turn in our Bibles to the book of Job, chapter 6 and 7. Title of our study tonight, Job's First Defense. Job chapter 6, Job's First Defense. Our study here in Job began with God bragging on Job, saying to Satan back in chapter 1, verse 8, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." I like that for a couple of reasons. One is it's a reminder to us that the Lord takes note when we're doing the right thing, that he's paying attention. The Bible tells us he has a book of remembrances, and when we even just speak in his name, well, he makes sure that's recorded. But in any case, when he says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" The word for consider is a military term. It talks about looking at the opponent and strategizing how to get at him. Well, Satan had, in fact, studied Job. And he developed a strategy concerning Job, an idea, an opinion that Job could be taken down. Yeah, God says he's blameless and upright, but Satan begins to make accusations saying he's only blessing you because you're blessing him. He's only worshiping you because you've got a hedge around him. He's only honoring you because, well, I can't get at him. And then he makes the accusation, the worst of all. And he says, "If you let me at him, well, he'll curse you to your face." Well, Satan's accusations were all proved to be false. But in the meantime, his attacks on Job devastated Job. He lost his family. He lost his health. He lost his wealth. He was left with just his wife and then three friends who came to comfort him. Now, we did look at their coming and the seven practical things we learned from it. We saw seven ways any of us, all of us, are capable of comforting someone who is going through an intense time of suffering. So I'd encourage you to go back if you weren't here. If it sounds familiar but you don't know where, well, we can help you find it. But go back, read through it, find that section where they show up and get the CD or log on and check out the file and jot it down. Put it in the back of your Bible somewhere. Here's seven things I can do when I see my friend really hurting, really suffering, really going through it. Well, they did, in fact, and I'll give you just a couple of them just to encourage you. The way they comforted him the most was to just sit silently with him. That's why I'm saying these are things we can do. I mean, not all of us are talkers, but most of us can shut up. And the deal is, if somebody's hurting and you're just there because you love them, the fact that you're there, the fact that you're with them brings comfort to them. And then we saw when they did utter a sound, their initial sounds were just mourning and weeping. So great comfort possible. You don't need any kind of degree or any kind of special education to comfort someone who's hurting. You just have to care for that person and be there for them in the midst of their suffering. Well, in any case, after a season, Job broke the silence. And when he did, he began to share his depression and confusion. This led to Eliphaz, first of the three of those friends to speak, stating his opinion that, well, based on his personal experience, God doesn't allow the righteous to suffer. Now, we did mention, and it's important to note, he didn't have a Bible. We have that. We know not only do the righteous suffer, that is the common lot of the righteous. In fact, the reality is all people suffer. And the idea that if we love God and we please God and we worship God, we won't suffer, that's foreign to Scripture and just, well, reality. Just look around. You don't even have to have a Bible to know that the righteous do, in fact, suffer. And Job was, in his day, a righteous man. Well, Eliphaz has this idea, and he's like, "I've looked around, and I've noticed when people are bad sinners, bad things happen to him. And when people are good people, good things happen to him. So he couldn't put together how Job could be suffering, especially so greatly, if Job was actually okay with the Lord. Well, in any case, he exhorted Job at the end of our last study to stop acting foolishly, to cry out to the Lord, to confess his sins. And we noted that there are many still today that if you go and you're like, hey, I'm just suffering, I'm just hurting, they'll say, well, there's something wrong with you. You must be in sin. Now, if you come to me, I'll tell you, it's possible you might be in sin. Well, the deal is we suffer for a whole lot of different reasons, and we looked at a few of those too, and I'm sure we'll see more as we continue through. But Job was in fact not suffering because of his sin, but because God was proving him to be exactly what he saw him to be, a righteous and godly man. Well, some have suggested Job suffered, this is the worst, because he feared those things might come upon him, like the loss of his health or the loss of his family or the loss of... No, listen, he didn't suffer because of his fear. He suffered because he was righteous. And so that kind of ministry that people engage in, blaming the one who's suffering for being the cause of the suffering, well, it doesn't bring any relief and it doesn't bring much hope. Satan's accusations, by the way, continue, and it brings us into our chapter. Only now, Satan seems to have taken off, but he still has things well in hand. He has Job's friends, these comforters who have become Job's accusers. So Job answered chapter 6, verse 1, and said, "Oh, that my grief were fully weighed, and my calamity laid with it on the scales. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore, my words have been rash." How sad that Job finds himself here on the defensive. It's like he's on trial before his friends, rather than comforting and loving and blessing him. Instead, the accusations have begun to fly. Now, their motivation might have been good. They might have really believed, well, I'm certain Eliphaz did, that Job was the reason for his own suffering. So they're saying, hey, put an end to it. Confess your sin. Own it and you'll be okay. The problem with that, while that might be true for some of us tonight, that wasn't what was going on in Job's life. So now he finds himself, it's like first guy's testified against him. Now he's on the witness stand and he has to defend himself, not only against the enemy of our soul, Satan, but at the accusations of his friends. Now he, in very poetic and picturesque language, declares if we could weigh his grief, if his calamity were on the scales, it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. That's a graphic picture for us. All the merchants in those days used scales. Perhaps some of you who grew up in the 70s and 80s had them at home for other reasons. But in any case, the scale, you would put something on it and then you'd put something on. And in their day, you wanted to make sure that they balanced out. That's how you know you were getting an equal or righteous deal. And in any case, Job's just saying, if you were to weigh my grief, it would be so heavy. It would be like all the sand of the sea. Now, there aren't many pictures that we could get that would say, how great is that grief that would be better than this? How much sand is there in the sea? It's unbelievable. And he's saying, you guys have no clue. You have no understanding what I'm going through. Therefore, he says, and I find this interesting, my words have been rash. There's a sin to avoid here, of course, and that's uttering rash words, even if you're suffering, even if you're going through it. But there's also an example to follow, and that's confessing that, hey, for my part, here's where I may have sinned. I've uttered some things that, well, I probably shouldn't have. He's not excusing it. He's just owning it. He is confessing it. Then he goes on to assert that the severity of his suffering actually justifies his grief. If not his words, at least his grief. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me, he says. My spirit drinks in their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does the wild donkey bray when it has grass? Does the ox low over its fodder? Can flavorless food be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? My soul refuses to touch them. They are loathsome food, or as loathsome food to me. And all he's doing here is saying, look, the donkey or the ox, when they're fed, when they're cared for, when they're secure, they're fine. But if you hear them crying out, there's a reason why they're crying out, and that is they're hurting or they're needy. Hey, that's what's usually true of babies too, isn't it? I know I talk a lot about them, but that's because I keep seeing so many of them. And it's like a baby will cry when it's hungry. It'll cry when it needs to be changed. Sometimes they just cry because they want to, you know, see if you'll come. But I think for the most part, they cry when they're uncomfortable or when they're hurting. And he could have used that illustration, but they're grabbing hold of what everyone had in common. And so in any case, he's saying, listen, that my request, and this is his first real petition in all of this, verse 8, that God would grant me the thing that I long for, that it would please God to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off, that I would have comfort, though in anguish I would exult. He will not spare, for I've not concealed the words of the Holy One. What strength do I have that I should hope? What is my end that I should prolong my life? Now, feeling hopeless and feeling helpless, Job repeats his belief that he'd be better off dead. Now, if you haven't read through the whole book at this point, you might agree with them. If you don't know that there's an end to this season of suffering, you could say, man, if that's somebody's life, if it's never going to get any better. No, listen, God created us, and we belong to him by right of creation. Those of us who are believers, I would think that would be most of you here tonight. We belong to him by right of redemption, so we're like his doubly, by right of creation and redemption. So we have no right to try to decide, well, how do I want to go out, or when do I want to go out? And I share this with you not because I think you might be confused about it, though it's possible some might, but because our society is very confused on this issue. And the whole idea that I should have a right to decide how I'm going to die or when I'm going to die is absolutely foreign to Scripture. That's just what's happening culturally. And the further the culture gets from the fine line, the straight line of the Scripture, the more important it is, the more essential it is that we know and hold that line. When people talk to us about suicide, and you know it's a major issue, not just in our culture, it's been in our community, in Paradise, in Orville, in Chico, and in Durham, all around us. The point is this: God created us for himself, and it's a lack of connectedness to him, a lack of understanding of who we are in him and what he's planned for us, that could cause someone to feel helpless and hopeless. In Job's case, his suffering so great, his grief so great, that he's just saying, I wish I were dead. I wish God would kill me. But get this, he never once in the book suggests that he would take matters into his own hand. And that's an encouragement, because somebody who's gone through so much to just say, I wish God would just cut me off. I wish he would just crush me. He's still saying, my life is in God's hands, and I wish he would end it. But again, he repeats his belief that he'd be better off dead. He admits his weakness and his frailty as we continue in verses 12 and 13. And then in verse 14, I think as he looks at his friends, he just rebukes them for their unkindness. I don't know that that's absolutely uncalled for in this situation. But he says, is my strength the strength of stones? Or is my flesh bronze? Is my help not within me? And is success driven from me? To him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend. even though he forsakes the fear of the Lord. Now, I know some of you are wired to correct. I'm wired to instruct. Sometimes instruction involves correction. But I'm definitely not an in-your-face, you know, turn-or-burn kind of guy. And I'm, if you don't see me being that way here, you got to know I'm even less of that if I'm one-on-one. There are some people, though, and I actually have some friends, they consider themselves more like Old Testament prophets, and maybe they are. They just revel in getting in someone's face and rebuking them and telling them where it is. And the deal is, I really get Job here. Verse 14 makes sense to me. It resonates in my heart. To him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend. That's exactly what the Lord has done for us. In the midst of our affliction, whether that was brought on by our own sin, whether we were suffering because of other sin, whether we were suffering just because sin's in the world, or there was something else going on, he shows himself a friend. And I think, again, we can learn from it. We're instructed to warn the unruly and comfort the faint-hearted. So that being the case, we need God's wisdom. I can't always tell the difference. Oh, if somebody's just way out there, if they're completely blowing it, that's usually pretty obvious. But there are times where I can't tell why somebody's doing, well, I can hardly ever tell why somebody's doing what they're doing. We talk about it. You ask a kid, why do you do that? They're like, I don't know. You ask an adult, why'd you do that? I don't know. We don't know why we do stupid things or things that cause pain to us or to others. We just think about it and do it and then deal with the consequences after. By the way, if that's you, it doesn't mean you're stupid. But let me encourage you here for a moment. If you do that and you suffer the consequence and you do it again and you suffer the consequence and you do it again, then you are stupid. And so you want to make sure you learn from your mistakes. Your friend isn't stupid and you're not stupid because you make mistakes. We all make them. But if you make the same mistakes over and over and over, something's wrong there. And again, I want to be a friend and encourage. But I also want to make sure that no one ever leaves thinking, oh, what an encouragement. God just loves me and forgives me and I can just do whatever I want. No, you end up suffering. That's why he calls us to repentance. So warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted. We'll see the importance of how to do this as we continue on. Verse 15, my brothers, he says, have dealt deceitfully like a brook, like the streams of the brooks that pass away, which are dark because of the ice, and into which the snow vanishes. When it is warm, they cease to flow. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. Now, remember, these guys live in a very desert-oriented community. It's not like, you know, that it's, well, especially in this time, there wasn't a lot of agriculture. They had some, but pretty much, you know, you went where there was water, and just like it is here, that if there is lots of snow, the snow melts, the water comes down. I mean, the creeks, the brooks, everything has been full this year because of that big, huge rain and the huge amount of snow. And it continues to be that way. But in drier years, by this time of the year, lots of the local creeks are dried up. I saw people paddling down one, not far from your house, Sam, where people were coming down that not long ago, where there was just, you know, ordinarily when we used to live right over there, there was no water by now. And what he's doing is he's saying, hey, you know how people, they see the trees, that means there should be water. Wherever there's, in case you're ever, you know, trapped and you're dying of thirst, look for trees. If you see them in the distance, they require water. So head for them. And that's what would happen. These caravans would be going and they'd see the trees and they'd be like, awesome. And then they'd get there and it's just a dry brook. And he's saying that's what happens when his friends show up. He's thinking, man, these guys are going to refresh me and encourage me. And for a season, again, they did. But just for a short season. Well, in any case, the paths of their way, verse 18, he says, turn aside. They go nowhere and perish. The caravans of Tema look. The travelers of Sheba hope for them. They are disappointed. because they were confident, they come there and are confused. So he looks at them, he hopes in them, and he's disappointed by them. Here's a word, well, I'd like to call it encouragement. Here's just a word. And if you put your trust in man, eventually man will let you down. Now, I'm not going to say that's true of women too. But it's the reality is my hope, your hope has got to be in the Lord. If I'm thinking, hey, if I have trouble, you'll come through. You may or you may not. If you're thinking you have trouble, I'll come through. I may or may not. But God will always come through. And I've learned that he is faithful no matter what. And he understands this thing perfectly. Whatever we go through, he has a perfect perspective on it. Well, in any case, he hoped in them. He looked to them. He was disappointed by them. Why? Because they really didn't have the answer to his dilemma. His confidence in them was dashed and replaced with confusion. And that's exactly what he's saying. And then he tells them, verse 21, and I think he's, you know, showing them a little of what it feels like. For now, you are nothing. You see terror and are afraid. Now, as I dwelt on that for a little while because it's a little odd out of all the things he says so far to them. Not so much that you're nothing. He's just saying, you're no refreshment. You're no encouragement. You're not anything I expected you to be or that you probably even came to try to be. But when he says you see terror and are afraid, I think what he's pointing to here is they're looking at him and judging him. And he's really hurting and suffering. And because they all have some kind of a mindset that says somehow he has to be responsible here. I think Job's saying, in essence, if it's true for me, isn't it true for you? In other words, if you guys are perfect, you're fine. But if you really believe this is because of me, because I sinned, don't you sin? And so you see terror and you're afraid. You should be. If you're judging another, Jesus says, well, you're actually judging yourself because you do the same things. Well, that may have been Paul, but he does pretty good in that stuff as well. Well, if you believe everyone who suffers is guilty, you set yourself up because you think you'll escape. No, the measure you use, and this one definitely comes from our Lord, the yardstick I hold up to another, he just takes it around and holds it up to me. So if I'm like, well, you really aren't measuring up, are you? He goes, well, let's try that on you. And then he brings it over and he's like, you really aren't measuring up, are you? And so I like to, you know, I love that idea because I realize the converse is true. If you're hurting and I'm kind, then, well, I'm expecting kindness from him. He's just kind anyway. But he does want us to see the way we minister and what we do, how it impacts others and how it feels. And I think that's a little bit of what Job is giving them here. Well, in verse 22, he says, did I ever say, bring something to me or offer a bribe for me from your wealth or deliver me from the enemy's hand or redeem me from the hand of oppressors? He's saying, can you guys remember one time where I asked you to engage in anything that you would consider today to be sinful? Now, he's not saying he's sinless. He's just saying, you guys really don't have anything on me. And in a moment, he's going to say, would you be a little more specific? So that's really what he's doing. Verses 24 through 26, he demands specific charges. No more vague generalizations. Teach me, he says, and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand where I've erred. And then he says, how forceful are right words. But what does your arguing prove? Do you intend to rebuke my words and the speeches of a desperate one, which are as wind? He's saying, in essence, look, I'm not saying I know what I'm talking about, but I'm pretty sure you don't know what you're talking about either. How forceful, though, are right words. I think that's why we're instructed to speak the truth in love. That there's something about the truth. And the whole in love thing reminds me that Well, just because something's true, it doesn't mean it's the best thing to speak in this situation. And love causes me to consider, will this thing that's true bring, does it apply, first of all, to the situation at hand? You know, and if it does, well, then can I share it in such a way that God can use it in this suffering person's life? Or is what I'm thinking or what I happen to know, am I just wanting to hear myself say it? And that's kind of what he's, you know, convicting them of, or at least saying to them. Paul tells us at one point, the law is good if you use it lawfully, not to condemn, but to convict the sinning brother. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. He reminds us, and I find this interesting, that our ministry is the same ministry that Jesus was engaged in. It's the ministry of restoration. When Jesus called someone to repent, he never just said, repent. He said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. It's like turn from your unbelief or turn from putting your faith in someone or something where it won't produce and turn to me. Turn, trust in me. It was never just repent that's repent, and there's something way good on the other side of that repentance. So if we're going to bear one another's burdens, if we're going to fulfill the law of Christ, if we're going to engage in the ministry of restoration and reconciliation, here are four things that all of us, again, can do. And I've been praying, Lord, give me those practical and specific things, because I've read through this book, I've taught through this book. I know it's possible to study his story and go home just kind of, well, bummed out and maybe mildly grateful that, well, I thought my life was bad, but compared to Job, but there's so much more here. And so here are four things. If we're going to do what he says to do, which is to go and we who are spiritual, restore the sinning brother. First thing is to be sure. Since everyone sins, we're called to restore those who were caught up or ensnared in their sin. When he says, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, that doesn't mean we're walking behind someone, they slip and fall, and we point out, oh, you slipped and fell. You know, I'm sure that that's happened to some of you. I mean, just it, even in the natural, it's so uncomfortable. It's like, you know, you do something stupid accidentally, because, I mean, usually it's an accident. If not, then again, you've got real issues. But you do something stupid and somebody points it out to you. I hate that. I mean, I already feel stupid. The last thing I need is for people to say, well, that was really stupid, wasn't it? Well, so here's the deal. We're to restore those who were caught up in a sin. That means they're truly ensnared. Not that they said something they shouldn't or did something they shouldn't. There may be something to say, maybe just that you need to pray. But if you see them doing it, or you see them heading, or you can, you're sure, and that's the first point, be sure. You're sure that they're going to get caught up in this thing, or they have gotten caught up. You want to make sure you do what you can. Now, there's nothing wrong with forewarning someone. If you have a suspicion that they might be headed down a direction that's dangerous, you don't wait until they're in the, you know, big problem and then say, oh, I wish I would have said something earlier. If you have that going on, go to them in a spirit of meekness and humility and say, look, I know this is going to sound odd, but I'm a little bit worried about you. A friend can do that, and a friend should do that. But we're talking here about actually going and saying, hey, what you're doing is sinful. And the way you're doing it is sinful, and it is going to lead to all sorts of suffering and pain. Then you need to repent. So we need to be sure. And the second thing is we need to be specific. We don't want to beat around the bush. We want to open God's word and show people from his word, explain to them in the word that what they're doing needs to change. Now, I mentioned on the weekend, hopefully you were all here. If not, I'd encourage you to get the CD. But I mentioned on the weekend that, you know, there's a difference in a mature Christian and a baby Christian. And if you hang out with baby Christians, there's all sorts of stuff they do that you're like, oh my gosh, you know, I didn't think a Christian could do that. Christians do all sorts of stuff they're not supposed to do. It isn't a matter of can they, it's like, should they? Should we? So if we're sure that something's unbiblical, the very best way to deal with it is to open up the Word. And if you do that, well, you can say, hey, look, I know you probably don't realize it. I know you probably haven't heard it. Maybe no one ever showed you. So you're cutting them some slack. You're not just slamming them or you know, using Scripture to beat up on them. All that stuff, by the way, well, not all of it, but many of the things that Job's friends end up sharing are true. They're just not true of Job. And so we need to be sure, then we need to be specific, and the third thing, we need to be sensitive. He says, you who are spiritual, and don't write yourself off for the ministry of restoration, because spiritual just means, first of all, sealed with the Spirit, led of the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, used by the Spirit of God. That should be every born-again believer. In the early days of the Jesus movement, people would give their life to the Lord, and 4 weeks later, they'd rent a house with a bunch of guys that had gotten saved and start inviting other people to come there who were getting saved. And it was truly, well, I can't say the blind leading the blind because their eyes were open. But to the world, it looked like the blind leading the blind. I mean, how can someone who's only stopped drinking a month ago help someone who needs to stop drinking? Well, I'll tell you. You befriend them and hang out with them and you say, hey, I've been sober for a whole month. And you could be sober too. You don't have to have, you know, a year or five or ten. I mean, better if you do, I guess. But what I've noticed, if you've you know, been a druggie or you've been a drunk or you've been any of those things and you've been clean for 5 years, you probably don't have many friends doing those things anymore anyway. It's when you first get saved that you know so many people. Or, well, when you go back to school because you're filled, you know, that they're surrounded. And the point is, if you want to restore a sinning brother, be sure, be specific, but be sensitive. Make sure that you're well, what did it say? In a spirit of gentleness, meekness, humility. That's Jesus' spirit, you see. And then the fourth thing, be sure, be specific, be sensitive, and then be single-minded. Don't forget your mission. Don't forget why you're there. It's a rescue mission. It's a restoration. And so it's not about condemning them. It's not about winning the argument. It's not about if they attack you, well, oh yeah, well, then you forgot why you're there in the first place. So sure, specific, sensitive, and single-minded. Well, he says in verse 27, yes, you overwhelm the fatherless, and you undermine your friend. As he expresses his grief and disappointment in them, that word overwhelm means to cast down. And then the word that's translated here, undermine, means to dig a pit. So it's like you knock me down and then you dig a pit for me. So when I get up, I fall in the pit. And he pleads with them, now therefore be pleased to look at me, for I would never lie to your face. Yield now, let there be no injustice. Concede, my righteousness still stands. Is there injustice on my tongue? Cannot my taste discern the unsavory? He's saying, look, acknowledge my innocence. Say it. I'm not guilty. And then here's the thing. Here's the problem. They couldn't be sure either way. They couldn't know that he was innocent and this had happened to him, nor could they know he was guilty and this happened to him. And I would suggest to you that it's easier for us to assume the worst, not the best. So like his friends, we can end up, though we try to encourage and we try to affirm, in the back of our minds, there's that part that's telling us, that sneaking suspicion, they probably, well, that they probably had this coming in some way, or in any case, if that ever is going on, well, it taints what you're trying to do. So you have to say, Lord, just forgive me and cleanse me and then fill me and use me. Hey, we sing songs that say those very things. He reaffirms that his words were true and that his suffering was not a result of his sin. You can bet Job had some time of soul searching where he was thinking and he's like, okay, what could I have done to deserve this? And then he realizes there is no amount of sin that could lead a man to deserve all this, because there were so many people who hadn't suffered like that, who they could see were sinning willfully. Is there not a time of hard service for man on the earth? Are not his days like the days of a hired man, like a servant who earnestly desires the shade, and like a hired man who eagerly looks for his wages? So I have been allotted months of futility, and wearisome nights have been appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise and the night be ended? For I have had my fill of tossing till dawn. After reaffirming his innocence and righteousness, he begins to draw parallels to others who serve and suffer. And then in verse 3, he's just saying, hey, this is my allotment. This is my inheritance. This is my time to suffer. And we see him longing for the day as he likens this season to his nights without rest or peace. My flesh, verse 5, is caked with worms and dust. My skin is cracked and breaks out afresh. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. His open sores, he's saying, had become a home for maggots. This is worse than when you first read it, because, you know, you're reading and you're like, okay, cake with worms and dust. We cannot even begin to picture and imagine the suffering that he was enduring and how hopeless he'd become in the midst of it. And then, oh, remember, he says, that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will see no more. While your eyes are upon me, I shall no longer be. As the cloud disappears and vanishes away, so he who goes down to the grave does not come up. He shall never return to his house, nor shall his place know him anymore. Now, there are many, sadly, tragically, caught up in the cults and the various isms who've grabbed a hold of Job's words in this and other passages that we'll look at together. And they said, well, see, there it is. You go down to the grave, you don't come up. You just cease to exist. It's one of the proof texts for those who believe in soul sleep, where you just cease to exist. You die and you're done. But here's the deal. Job is ignorant here of what happens when you die. He doesn't know about life after death. Why doesn't he know? First of all, he doesn't have a Bible. He doesn't have an Old Testament and he doesn't have a New Testament. We have both. We have all 66 books. Now, if we're ignorant, we're without excuse. Unless you're a brand new baby Christian. Then your excuse is, well, you haven't had time to read the Bible. If you're an older Christian, there should be no excuse for ignorance of the Word of God. We're like, well, I read it and I don't understand it. Do you understand how food nourishes you when you eat it? I know some of you do. Yeah, we're nutritionists. Not most of you. Most of you just know, hey, I eat a burger, I feel good. I eat fries, not as good, but I still like them and eat them. Chocolate malt, sometimes. You know, health food, excellent. But my point is this. I don't have to know how food works. I can tell what food's healthy because, well, how my body responds to it. But I don't have to understand it all to know that if I don't eat, I won't be nourished. I will be weak. I won't have strength. And the same thing's true spiritually. You don't have to understand everything in the Word, but you do need to familiarize yourself with everything in the Word. So Job's ignorant. Don't forget that. While he gets some things right, he's ignorant at this point. Now in chapter 14, verse 14, he asks this question, and it's like a preview of some amazing things that we learn in Job. He asks the question, if a man dies, will he live again? The fact that he's asking the question in chapter 14 means he doesn't know the answer back here in this chapter. No, he's saying here, hey, I just want to die and I'd like to die, because when you die, you cease to suffer. You cease to exist. But later he's like, well, what if you don't cease to exist? What actually happens? If a man dies, will he live again? And in chapter 19, verse 23, he says this, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book." I love that because, hey, they have been. He's like, God has wish on this. "That they were engraved on a rock with an iron pin and lead forever. For I know my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another, and how my heart yearns within me." Now, you don't go from saying there's nothing after life except death, there's nothing after this existence except non-existence, to asking the question and then having the right answer without a revelation from heaven. I'd suggest even asking the question, was God working on him, dealing with him? And then he gets to the point where he's like, I know my Redeemer lives. And I hope that's you too. I hope you are fully assured that not only does he live, but you will stand before him and you will be rewarded and blessed by him, that you will be with him and like him forever and ever and ever. Now, pain and suffering can and does cause confusion. It can lead us to question even what we know to be true. So we can at least cut him some slack here, because he doesn't know yet that his Redeemer lives. He doesn't know that there's going to be a life after this life. But listen, John the Baptist, he certainly knew those things. And John, well, he was faithful and he was humble. He was faithful to say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was humble because when the disciples, his disciples, began to go after Jesus, and some who were sticking around said, "Hey, everybody's leaving and going to him," he said, "He must increase and I must decrease." So he's faithful and he's humble. Nevertheless, he's arrested. And here's the point. He's chosen, he's used by God, chosen by God, used by God, exalted by God, and then beheaded by Herod. And you know, remember those little puzzles that are like, you know, what doesn't fit here? Chosen, used, exalted, beheaded. It just doesn't seem to fit. But it just reminds us that just because God's chosen us and has used us and even exalted us, used us mightily, that doesn't mean our end won't be a difficult or painful one. But on the other side of all this, there's life eternal with him. Well, after his arrest and imprisonment, before his beheading, of course, he sends disciples to Jesus saying, "Are you the coming one, or shall we look for another?" Now, there are only two possibilities, and both are really possible. One is that he just wanted to make sure that his disciples connected with Jesus. He didn't know that he'd get out of there. He had a suspicion he wouldn't, and he wanted to make sure they'd be okay. The other possibility, though, and it's a real possibility, is that he was beginning to doubt what he was absolutely sure of earlier. He saw the Spirit of God descend in bodily form and remain upon Jesus. He heard the voice of the Father, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." He saw Jesus and watched and listened and learned and the miracles. But in any case, he tells John's disciples, "Go and tell John the things you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who's not offended because of me." He points our Lord and Savior, John, and his disciples to the prophecies he was fulfilling. So we don't want to let our circumstances or someone else's circumstances or their situation or ours or our suffering challenge what we know to be true. And the best way to make sure that doesn't happen to us is to stay in the Word of God. You drift away from the Word of God. You drift away from the fellowship of God's people. You will find yourself doubting things that you were once sure of. So I commend you for being here. I encourage you to be in the Word, to be in fellowship, to continue in the things you're doing. Well, in any case, therefore, verse 11, we need to get to the end of this, and enjoy some more of that beautiful worship together. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth, Job says. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I a sea or a sea serpent that you set a guard over me? He's saying, am I a danger to anyone, Lord? The sea's dangerous. The sea serpent's dangerous. Why are you guarding me? When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions so that my soul chooses strangling and death rather than my body. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone, for my days are but a breath. What is man that you should exalt him and that you should set your heart on him? That you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? How long will you not look away from me and let me alone till I swallow my saliva? Have I sinned? And what have I done to you, O watcher of men? Now, he's not suggesting he's not a sinner. He's asking for God to be specific here, to reveal to him why he was suffering the way he was suffering. Why have you set me at your target or as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me diligently, but I will no longer be. He's actually saying to the Lord, hey, if you don't do something soon, I'll be gone. No, the Lord knows that's not true. And I want to read you one last thing. It's from 1 Peter, and we'll conclude with this. Just one verse, so you don't have to go to it. Job knows he's a sinner, as we just read. He wonders what sin could have led to this great suffering. The answer, not any of his sin led to this great suffering. Like Paul, who suffered for the cause of Christ, not because of his sins against Christ. I'm sure there's some suffering built into anything we do that's out of the will of God. But the point here is, Job wasn't sinless, but he wasn't suffering here because of his sin. And here's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 19, he says, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. What's Peter saying? That sometimes our suffering just happens to be in the will of God. Not just something that he's allowing, but something that he's actually causing. And he's saying, if that's what's happening with you, commit yourself to him. How could we even know? Well, we could seek him and say, Lord, what's the reason for this? You've allowed it. You say all things are working together for the good. We'll see it in our Saturday and Sunday services. All things work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purposes. He doesn't say they're all good things. He says they're all working toward the good. And so if you're suffering or someone you love is suffering, encourage them. And as you do, go to them and be sure. If there's something they need to hear, be sure about it. Be specific. Show them in the Word of God. Be sensitive. Make sure you're led of and ministering in love. And then be single-minded. Make sure that your mission of restoration continues to lead toward their restoration. Lord, I pray that that same thing would happen here tonight. That if there'd be even one of my brothers and sisters who's wandered away and yet they're still here, that in their heart they've turned from you, in their mind they're rebelling against you, but you've been able to keep them. And so they're still here listening, opening, considering your word. Lord, we're engaged in the ministry of restoration. We can't be very useful in that ministry unless we ourselves have been restored to you. You know how foolish we can be, how easily we can be ensnared. And so, Lord, I pray that tonight, if there be any of my brothers and sisters that need to make things right with you, that in this moment, as we prepare to worship, and even as we worship, they just offer that prayer, Father, forgive me. Jesus, restore me. Spirit, renew me and transform me and use me. Have your way in me, I pray. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, well, you have business to do as well. John the Baptist pointed to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus suffered and died so you don't have to suffer and die for your sins. Does that mean you won't suffer before you die? No, suffering, again, is our common lot. But you won't suffer for your sins, and you won't find yourself separated for eternity because of your sins. And if you need to give your life to him tonight, I'd ask you to raise your hand, to hold it high. Allow me the privilege of praying with you, and you will be born again. You will be forgiven every sin. That's his promise to you. That's his offer to you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Anyone at all, this hour, this evening. Lord, you know us, and I pray if there'd be any still struggling with this decision, that you just speak to them, that you draw them, Lord, that they'd come and that we'd be able to reason with them and pray for them, and they could experience the forgiveness and the freedom from sin that we found in you, in your shed blood. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.